Good morning. I'm from California originally. That's not a confession, you know. It's just a statement of fact. Oh, maybe I should repent, you know. One of the things that I do not miss about California is earthquakes. So we've had a couple up here in Oregon, but not as often as we had them in California. And if you've been in an earthquake, you probably remember your very first one. At least you remember the first big one that you had. You remember how when everything began to move and you didn't know quite what it was, because so much was moving, everything was moving, that it's an odd sensation at first. And plates begin to rattle in the cupboards, and the paintings on the wall begin to sway back and forth. Little bits of plaster fall from the ceiling. Rocks tumble off of the top of the chimneys. And if it goes on for very long, if you have a swimming pool or a jacuzzi, it develops a tidal system. It just sloshes back and forth in those pools, and it is terribly frightening. I mean, it's frightening in a way I don't think anything else. Maybe being at sea in a giant storm would be a similar feeling, but it shakes you. It doesn't just shake the things around you. The first time you're in an earthquake, I had an old friend years ago who said that when earthquakes came, he lived in the Santa Cruz Mountains, and he said, I'd just go out and grab onto a big old redwood tree. He says, I figure they've been here all this time, and so they're going to be here a little longer. So he says, I just go out and grab onto a redwood tree. Whatever else falls down, falls down. Stuff falls out of trees, those too, so I didn't know if that was safe either. So it's really, you know, but he's still alive, so I guess it's okay. It's a very terrible feeling, very frightening to be in an earthquake. And the reason is because you don't know what is secure. You don't know what is safe. We are accustomed to having our feet on solid ground, so to speak, both metaphorically and physically. And when they're not on solid ground, we hurt in a way and fear in a way that's way deep down in our souls. Earthquakes are frightening because they shake literally, not just metaphorically, but literally the foundation. What's true physically in an earthquake can also be true in your heart, in your spirit. Your faith can actually be shaken. You can actually have an experience of some magnitude in which your sense of security in who the Lord is and in what he has said can be shaken so deeply that it is absolutely terrifying. And if this has not occurred in your faith in Jesus Christ, I promise you it will sooner or later occur, like the big one in Southern California or the many little ones that they predict. It will sooner or later occur. You will have something that will occur in your life that will make you wonder if God is there, and if he is there, why he's not doing something you want him to do. Or maybe a question will be brought into your heart regarding God's word or his promises or his person. A religious question that suddenly shakes you down to your foundations. This has happened to me as a Christian. I can remember being shaken as a young Christian by cult people who came and asked questions I could not answer. I later got the answers to those questions and found that they were the first ones to ask them. But at the time, it was frightening to me. And I remember feeling that sense of security in Christ just kind of slipping away. It was terribly unnerving. This can happen in your faith. The Apostle Paul dealt with this specifically in Galatians in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He warned the Galatian Christians. He said, you're listening to something that's not true about God. And he said, very specifically, someone has decided that they want to trouble your faith. Very interesting word. Taraso, and it means the same as like an earthquake, to trouble it, to distress it, to hurt your faith in some way. These things happen. We live in a fallen world. The enemy is at work. The world is not a friend of grace, and it resists the word of God at every turn, and so people's faith often experiences shaking. Well, this brings us to a point that we're going to look at this morning in the life of Jesus. And no, it was not his faith at this point that was shaken. Luke chapter 7, if you'll turn there with me. But we will see a little bit of the beginning of shaking. It might surprise you to know that the Lord Jesus made room for this. In fact, there were times when he taught and specifically expected people to be shaken and did not correct their misapprehensions. He actually simply let them get through it on their own. And some decided in favor of him and some decided against him. It's a fascinating study of the Lord Jesus. He didn't do ministry like many of us think we should do it. He let people actually stumble through some things before they came to firm conclusions, and we're going to see a little bit of that. You've noticed in his teaching, as we've looked at his life, you've noticed in his teaching that it was challenging, that he required people to listen to him, that he took on his own authority so much, much more than anyone else had. And what this does is it elevates him as a person to the point where you either have to believe him and accept him, or you have to disbelieve him and reject him. Those are your only two options. It's because of the authority with which he spoke. Now, as we look into Luke chapter 7, the place that we find ourselves is immediately following the Sermon on the Mount, which we spent the last few weeks looking at. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount up in Galilee during what is known as his Greater Galilean Ministry. He spent quite some time up there. And this took place about the latter part of the first half of his ministry. He ministered for about 3.5 years before he was crucified. And in the latter part of the first half of his ministry is when the Sermon on the Mount probably took place. After that, the people were amazed by his teaching because it had so much authority, if you'll remember. And then he came down from the mountain and he met, and there were people. This was a time of great popularity for him, a time when people loved to come and listen to him. And they wanted to see what he was going to do, because it was always something new going on wherever Jesus was. He was touching people, he was speaking, he was teaching, so there were great crowds. And he came down from the Sermon on the Mount, where there was a crowd up there, and he came down, there were more people. And what we find in Luke 7 is three things. There are two miracles, and then there's a huge question, which reveals the beginning of the tremors, the beginning of the doubt. But first we'll look at what happens in the miracles. The two miracles are, first, he heals a person at a distance, and secondly, amazingly, it's not a common thing even in his ministry, he brought somebody back from the dead. So Luke chapter 7, verse 1, he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, and he went to Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was his headquarters there in Galilee. And a certain centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick, and he was about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some of the Jewish elders and asked him to come and save the life of his slave. This is a Gentile, a centurion, who has a slave that he cares about. By the way, just a brief thing. Slavery in the Roman Empire was not like slavery in our country. And many, many people were slaves that you would not know that were slaves at all. And many people who technically owned slaves were actually very, very close to them. They were very good friends. And it was not always the horrible circumstance we had in our country with slavery. And this is one of those cases. This man cares very much, and he's a very highly esteemed servant, technically a slave. Over half the Roman Empire, by the way, were slaves. And so this is not uncommon. And he cares, the centurion cares for him very much. And he sends for Jesus to come and heal him. He heard about Jesus. In verse 4, and when he sent some Jewish guys to go talk to Jesus. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him. And they said, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him because he loves our nation. And it is he who built our synagogue." Very interesting that they got to make a case to Jesus to heal a man. But that's exactly what they felt they needed to do, because the man that they were going to heal was the servant of a centurion, a Roman centurion. And the Romans were the occupying force in Palestine, in Israel. And so they felt they needed to make a case to Jesus in order to heal this servant of this centurion. No doubt this servant was probably not Jewish. The centurion was certainly not Jewish. And Jesus had on more than one occasion said, "I have been sent to the children of Israel." Now, he had a plan for the Gentiles, but he had to talk to the Jews first. And that is a pattern in the New Testament preaching. And so they come and they say, "You really should do this, Lord. You really should do this, because this is a good man. He loves our nation. He cares for Israel. And as a matter of fact, he pulled some strings down at the planning department and got the zoning changed so we could put our synagogue in. And he was responsible. He allowed us to do this. He really is a good man. Please do this for him." Interesting, fascinating situation where you've got Jewish elders going to bat for a Gentile centurion in a time when there was so much heated debate and anger between these groups. You never know everything, do you, about what's going on behind the scenes. Interesting, fascinating circumstance. So they come to him and they say, "Yeah, please come and heal this man for us." And Jesus was going to go. He started on his way, verse 6, and when he was already not far from the house, they were just walking down the road, and he always walked with a group of people, almost always, and they're kind of motating down the road, going to wherever this was. And another group of guys come, and they say, "Lord, Don't trouble yourself further. They're speaking again for the other man. Don't trouble yourself any further. I'm not fit for you to come under my roof. That's why I didn't come. I didn't consider myself worthy to come to you. Just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. So here's what happened. The guy back there, the centurion, sends a couple of these elders to talk to Jesus. And then he figures Jesus might say yes. And then he thinks, well, yeah, I don't want to put him on the spot. He has to come into a Gentile place. This is going to be, Jesus was going to do it, by the way. But it would have been a huge, you talk about a major story. Here's Jesus going into a Gentile home to heal a Gentile. Whoa, major deal. Well, anyway, this guy apparently was sensitive enough to the Jewish things to say, look, I'm a Gentile. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, and I know that. Fascinating for him to say. But I know you have authority. So you just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. He says, indeed, I'm a man under authority, verse 8, and soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to another one, come, and he comes. And I say to the slave, do this, and he does it. I know what it means to give orders and to know they'll be carried out. I don't worry about this. I understand it. So you just give the word, Lord, and I know that my servant will be healed. I trust your authority. And Jesus stands there, and he says, I am telling you, verse 9, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And those who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the slave in good health. Amazing. Jesus, now this is a crowd, and he uses all these things for teaching, of course. And he looks around all the Jewish people who are wondering if he's going to even do a favor for this Gentile. And he says, let me tell you something. I've been preaching in Israel for some time now, and I have not found this kind of faith even among Israel, who ought to have this kind of faith. They've had God's word. They've got the witness of the prophets. They've got the miracles in the Old Testament. They ought to have this kind of faith, but they don't. And here's a Gentile centurion who just says, say the word. Now, what was it about his faith that so impressed the Lord Jesus? Jesus was not easily impressed, as you might assume. He was not easily impressed. What impressed him about this man's faith? Well, very simply, it's the fact that the man was willing to believe him without seeing a sign ahead of time. He didn't even need to be there physically. The guy said, I know that if you simply will it to be so, it's going to be so. And this is fascinating, especially talking about this culture in which these people were always harping after another sign. And so it is with people even today. Lord, do another sign for me. I forget. The last one you did for me was some time ago. It wore out. I know that it was good at the time, and I remember giving you praise for it, but I've got another difficulty here now. What have you done for me recently? I need another injection for my faith. Give me a sign, another sign, yet another sign. Remember when doubting Thomas on the night, the week after the resurrection, had said, I won't believe, remember that? And until I see the scars on him, you know, and Jesus came to him that night and he said, Tom, put your hand right here. And he did. And he said, stop being unbelieving, he said to Thomas. Jesus said, stop being unbelieving and believe me. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God, which means he began to believe in Jesus at that moment. And Jesus said, what? Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. You know, we tend to think that we are at a disadvantage because Jesus is invisible to us, and it is only his spirit wholesale poured out that that we have to rely on. And because his spirit is invisible, we tend to think we are at some sort of disadvantage sometimes. Such is not the case. The potential advantage is incredible. He said, blessed are those who believe without seeing special signs. Just knowing that I've told the truth and believing all the signs I did do, because they have not worn out. I am trustworthy. Awesome, awesome demonstration of faith by this Gentile. Well, the next thing that happens, Jesus is going along, and I'm convinced he didn't know it was going to. I don't think Jesus knew the miracles he was going to do in any given day, by the way. Some people think that he did. I don't think there's any evidence for that. He lived just like you and me until the Holy Spirit touched him and spoke to him when it was needed. He got up, he went to prayer, he did whatever his normal daily thing was, and things came upon him that he may not have known ahead of time. Many times, I believe, he didn't know ahead of time what was going to happen. He just responded to it. That's why he tells us to do the same thing, okay? He had given up all that omniscience and only knew what the Spirit told him, just like you and me. Well, anyway, the next thing that happens, I think, kind of was not actually planned ahead of time. It came about soon afterward. He went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, and they also accompanied him, a large group. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was also a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her, no doubt wailing, and that's the way they mourned very loudly. And it was kind of a funeral entourage. Jesus and his group, a large group of people, walking, talking, you know, on their way to this little town. And out of the city is another group of people. They're wailing and they're weeping, and it's a very somber thing. And these two groups meet each other. Now, it says that the man was an only son and that his mother was a widow, which means this woman would have been left without anything. And in that culture, to not have a husband or a son or a man to care for you and to represent you in that culture was terrible. Even though in Judaism there were laws that actually protected women, generally speaking, in the ancient cultures, laws did not protect women. And it was very, very difficult if a woman did not have some male. And usually it was her oldest son if her husband had died. Well, this is her only son, and he's dead. So she's weeping not just for grief of loss, but also for fear of the future and everything else. And Luke adds that detail to help us know just how traumatizing this was. Well, Jesus' group walks up, and the other group's coming out, and he saw her, and he felt compassion for her, and he said, "Do not weep." And she probably's thinking, well, what do you mean, don't weep? I mean, look what's happening. And he came up and he touched the coffin. Now, that meant they're walking up and he walks out, stops the parade, puts his hand out there. Now, it wasn't a coffin. The way we think of a coffin is a box. In those days, they put the body on a plank, a wide piece of wood, and it was carried by some men. And they would wrap the body, usually. It doesn't mention wrapping in this case. And because what they did is they took the bodies and they put them into caves. And they would lay the body right into the cave. They didn't bury them in wooden coffins like we do. And then after the body decomposed, they would put the bones into a much smaller box called an ossuary. You can still see them in Israel if you go over there. And so they would carry the body right there out in broad daylight. That's what he touched was not a closed coffin, but a plank upon which the body was laid. And it would have been odd that he should come up and do that, because it would make you ceremonially unclean to touch a dead body. It's not that you couldn't be cleansed. You could be cleansed, but you were ceremonially unclean. And he comes right up and he touches this coffin or this plank upon which the body was. It would have rendered him unclean. You know, it's an amazing thing, just a little sidelight. Jesus was notoriously uncaring about ceremonial uncleanness. The Pharisees were forever swishing their skirts out of the way, lest it should come in contact with a hated Gentile or a tax gatherer and render them ceremonially unclean. They'd keep miles between themselves and any leper or anybody who was dead, you see, because it would be ceremonially unclean. Jesus touched lepers, and far from becoming unclean himself, he made them clean. He touches that which is unclean, and instead of working the normal way, which would be to make him unclean, normally the sin is, the symbolism of the uncleanness is that the sin infects. That's the symbolism of all that stuff. But it didn't infect Jesus. I mean, this is a message all in its, maybe I'll just preach this message instead, but another time perhaps. I want you to see the power in Jesus when he touches that which is unclean. Instead of making him unclean, he cleanses it. Now, in the case of death, when he touches death, what do you think would happen if these things were true? He would turn it around. Imagine the power in him that he did this. Instead of him becoming unclean, having to go to the priest and have to be cleansed, he actually turns the entire situation around and brings life in. Ah! Awesome. Well, that's exactly what he does. He stops the entourage. Everybody stops. Everybody's quiet. They're whispering, "Who's this? Who's this?" They didn't know who he was. The crowd from the town probably didn't know who he was. And so the crowd he's with is telling him, "This is Jesus. This is Jesus." "Oh, the guy from Galilee? Oh, yeah. What is he stopping this for? I don't know. This guy can't be healed." "Oh, really?" And Jesus said, "Young man, I'm telling you, get up." Just like that. "Arise, sit up." And he did. The dead man sat up and began to speak. Do you ever wonder what they would say at times like this? Like, "Hey, whoa, what are we doing? What am I on this board for? Where are we going, you guys? Mom, why are you crying?" And he gave him back to his mother. Jesus gave him back to his mother. Well, fear gripped them all, and they were glorifying God, and they were saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us." Can you imagine that scene? I mean, they were not in church. They were outside. They were on their way to bury a friend, and all of a sudden, everything's been turned around. You would never forget that in your whole life. You'd never forget that. Imagine finding out later that this same Jesus came back from the dead. People came and told you years later, "This same Jesus, you mean the one, he came back from the dead. You want to know something? I believe it." "Why?" "Well, I was at Nain. I was outside when we were taking a friend of mine, you know, and so and so." You see what this would mean? Incredible scene. Incredible scene. Well, they said a mighty prophet is here because this is so similar to Elijah. See, Elijah had healed somebody, but Elijah did it the hard way. He had to stretch out over the corpse three times before it worked. Jesus just walked up and said, "Sit up." and he did. Power. Awesome. The report went out about him, verse 17, all over Judea and all the surrounding districts. But you know, all the people were not hopeful. All the people were not glad. All the people were not strong in faith. There was somebody you might not guess would be a person like this, but he was very deep in despair, and he was not sure that this was the right one. And his name was John the Baptist, if you can imagine such a thing. You see, John had been thrown into prison. He was in the Machaerus prison, which is on the other side of the Dead Sea. It's about 15 miles south of where the Jordan comes into the Dead Sea, and it's on the east side. It's a howling, wasting wilderness. And there was a huge fortress that had been built there by Herod to protect that flank from the enemies on the east side. And there was a big dungeon in there, and that's where John the Baptist had been thrown by Herod Antipas about a year before these events took place. John had rebuked Herod Antipas for illegally taking his brother's wife. His brother's wife, her name was Herodias. She was ultimately responsible for John the Baptist's death. We'll get to that as we study the life of Jesus. But because John the Baptist had preached righteousness, and he rebuked Herod for doing this, for this illegal marriage, Herod tossed him in this prison, but he didn't want to put him to death because John the Baptist was considered to be a prophet, and indeed he was a prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The last one. His life is in the New Testament, remember, but he's the last Old Testament prophet, and he's the one who announced Messiah. You'd think he'd be the last person in the world to have a doubt about who Messiah was. But you're not in the Machaerus prison. Huh. So he sends a couple guys and asks a very interesting question. The disciples of John reported to him all these things about Jesus doing these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent him to the Lord, and they said to him, a message from John the Baptist, are you the one who's coming, or should we look for someone else? Interesting, because Jesus is apparently surrounded by people, as he was so often. And these two guys come up. They would have known many of the disciples. Remember that several of the disciples had been disciples of John before they were disciples of Jesus. You know, and so they would have known each other. A visual recognition between Peter and James and the guys and these two brothers from John's camp. And so they would have stopped. He would have stopped them and said, we have a message from John. Everybody would be listening. But the message would have shocked them. Here, at the very time that these guys are saying, this must be Messiah. He raised somebody from the dead, for heaven's sake. Look at this. Now these two men come and they say, John's not sure. What a shock. What a surprise it would have been to them. And a surprise to us as well. And when the men had come, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to say, are you the one who is coming, the one I'm looking for? Should we look for someone else? And at that very time, he had cured many people, verse 21, of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. See, Luke puts this in to remind us. And he granted sight to many who were blind. And Jesus answered these two men. He said, you go tell and you report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind are receiving sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And tell him this. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. You know what amazes me is Jesus didn't drop what he was doing and do a prison visitation. He didn't leave Galilee where he was and travel the great distance down across the Jordan to visit John. It also amazes me that he didn't break John out of prison. It amazes me that John remained there and was eventually beheaded. It amazes me that John asks this question, having been the man who actually baptized Jesus and actually saw the dove come out of heaven onto him and was saying to people earlier on, about a year before this, that's him, that's him. All these, this is a shocking and surprising account. If you've read it too fast, then you're just not living through it. You got to live through it with them. And I found that doubt, the earthquake in our faith, the crisis of faith, occurs with us just like it does with John. It grows in three ways. And John has all three of them. And if you're facing a situation that is making you doubt, plug yourself into what I'm going to say here and see if it doesn't work, see if it isn't true. There are three things that occur in our lives that produce a shaking of our faith way down deep inside where we wonder whether or not we can trust what God is doing and who he is. The first is painful circumstances, and that, of course, was John's situation. Thrown into prison by a man far less righteous than he, Herod Antipas was such a creep. And yet he had everything going for him. He had all the wealth and the power and the women and the whole deal. And here's John with none of the above. And he was stuck in a prison. And Jesus had said of John, actually, it's in this passage, but we'll look at it next time. He says of John that no one's better than John. No one living is better than John the Baptist. Awesome thing for him to say. And yet here's this creep Antipas who had tossed him into prison. You want to talk about painful circumstances, being trapped in a situation that you can't get out of, that is unfair and godless. and that threatens you. That kind of circumstance can make you wonder whether God is there. That kind of circumstance can make you ask yourself, is this the real one, or should we look for somebody else? Should I look for some answers someplace else? Well, you're not alone if you feel that way. When your life is going well, you can speculate a lot about faith, and you can look down your nose at other people who are having a hard time. But when your life caves in, and you really feel that earthquake down inside your soul, doubt begins to arise. And it did in John the Baptist. Painful circumstances, really traumatizing circumstances. Here's another thing, unanswered questions. Unanswered questions can shake people's faith. What would John's unanswered questions have been? Well, remember John's preaching? John said to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, who told you to repent? You shouldn't even be listening." Actually, he was just being sarcastic with them. They should be listening. He said, "The axe is laid at the base of the tree," and he's kind of pointing at them, you know, and he said, "One who's coming after me, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. He's going to come upon you and he's going to sift you with fire. Repent." That was John's deal. Repent. The master is coming. What do you think John expected? Judgment. Now, what is he hearing? Jesus is having lunch with the same guys that John was yelling at, if you know the story. Jesus isn't bringing fire and judgment upon these people. I can imagine John saying to himself, "What? What in the world? What is this I hear? He heals people. He touches lepers. He touches people who are unclean. Wait a minute. That's not what I expected." You say, "Well, he was John the Baptist. He should have expected that." Not necessarily. You know, none of the prophets knew any more than what they said. And they all wanted to know more. They, none of them knew more. They only knew what God told them. You only know what you have to know to do what God calls you to do, my friend. And John the Baptist was not omniscient, and he didn't understand about the Messiah. And that was one of the reasons. He had unanswered questions. "Lord, why are you doing this? Why aren't you doing that?" Well, here's another question. Why is Israel not repenting? I'm telling them to. I see Messiah. I see a visual sign. A dove comes upon him. The Holy Spirit speaks directly out loud. The Father speaks out loud to me and says, "This is the one," and I'm preaching. I know my preaching's going to work. I know it's going to work. Israel must be going to repent. Here's the Messiah. And Israel wasn't repenting. Why? Why is Israel not repenting, Lord? I thought that was going to happen. Unanswered questions. Why is Messiah doing these things I didn't expect him to do? Unanswered questions. And you have unanswered questions too. There's a lot of them. And they can cause you to doubt. And they can eat away at your thinking. They become a cancer on your faith. And you think, "Oh, I can't believe unless I get that question answered." Here's another thing that might have happened to John and happens to us. Collapsed expectations. "But I expected this to happen," and John did. And this parallels what I just said. He expected Israel to repent, and it didn't. He might have thought when Herod arrested him, might have looked at Herod kind of sideways and said, "You think I'm going to stay in here very long? You know who I work for? You know, I baptized him out there, and he's going to come blasting in here. He's going to rescue me. I know that the kingdom is near. I'm the last prophet." He might have been thinking that. Easily could have been thinking that. And he languishes in prison for up to a year by the time these things are said. And he hears Messiah doing things that he didn't expect Messiah to do. And he sends a strange message, "Are you really the one?" And Jesus said to him, and it's interesting to me because Jesus didn't coddle him. He sympathized, but you see, here's the deal. John was a big boy. John was raised in the desert. He was a tough guy. Furthermore, he knew the word of God. He knew it. And you know where Jesus says, "You tell him this and this and this has happened, and you see this, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed." You know what this is from? It's from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And he knew. He didn't even quote it. I mean, he didn't give him a reference. He actually just said the words in a vernacular sense, just kind of quoting them off the top of his head. "You tell him, go tell him this." And you know what he expected John to understand from that? "I am the Messiah," because these were messianic prophecies and John should have known it. It's interesting he didn't go and say, "John, I'm so sorry you misunderstood. Let me explain." He expected John, because John was mature. He expected John to have understood certain things, and that's why he sent him back. And you'll notice, too, he said, "Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me." We'll get to that in just a minute. But he's saying, "John, you're on the verge of stumbling. Stand up, son. Stand up. Blessed is the man who doesn't stumble over me. You tell him these things." And he let them go, and he went back about his ministry in Galilee. Very odd, it seems to me. I would have wanted to drop everything, go talk to my friend John, straighten him out. Jesus didn't do it. John was a big boy. You know, I don't know what you happen to be facing. Maybe you're facing something that's causing some doubt here today. I want to offer some advice, okay, based on what we see here. Four things. about doubt and about a crisis of faith, because you're going to have one sooner or later, and maybe you're in one right now. Let me mention four things. Number one, don't be surprised when it happens. Do not be surprised when your faith is tested, because it happens to everybody. Every sincere believer has a time in their life when they say, I'm not sure it's true. And sometimes it's a very deep, dark, dry period of time, and you feel like you're in a dungeon. And maybe it's because of a decision you made that you knew was wrong, and now you're in hot water. Or maybe it's not anything you can put your finger on. You're just going through a time of doubt. It's going to happen. Do not be surprised, and do not panic. God is still there. Jesus was still Messiah. John was not understanding everything, but Jesus was still Messiah. Do not doubt in the darkness what God has already said in the light. John had known better earlier, but now he was in a dark prison. Don't be surprised, my friend, don't be surprised when you have a testing of your faith. It happens. Number two, examine what you do not know in light of what you do know. Examine what you do not know in light of what you do know about the Lord. Take his word for some things. Now that's what Jesus says to him. He says, John, here's what you do know. I'm raising people from the dead, and I'm touching lepers, and I'm cleansing them, and I'm giving people sight who've been blind from birth, and I'm doing these things consistently. Now, John, do the math. Do the math. Figure it out. Who am I if I'm doing these things? See, John knew all of that. He knew he was doing it, and he knew these were the signs of the Messiah. What he didn't know is why Jesus hadn't done what he expected him to do. You always interpret what you don't know in light of what you do know, not the other way around. Do not interpret what you do know in light of your doubts. Don't turn the telescope around. You're not going to see well through it the wrong way around. You take what you know about God. God says, I am all powerful. God says, I do love you, but I don't feel like you love me. I'm in a prison. I died for you, says the Lord. And John didn't even know that at that time. We do know that. He said, don't you accuse me of not loving you. I died for you. I sent my son to die for you. I have suffered along with you. So interpret what you do not know in light of what you do know, and it will help you with your doubts. It will not make all the fears or the questions go away. In fact, that brings the next question. And it's this, or the next thing to do. Assume that there will be unanswerable questions. Unanswerable questions. Assume that they will be there. Leave a file for stuff you don't know. Even Jesus didn't know everything. When they asked him when the second coming was going to happen, he said, I don't know. Not even the angels know that. Only the Father does. Now, of course, Jesus knows it now, but while he lived on earth, he lived like us. And I'm so glad he said, I don't know something, because I have to say I don't know something every day. Every day I find something I don't know. There were unanswerable questions, even in Jesus' life. What makes you think there aren't going to be answers to every question you have that God does? Let me ask you something. If God is really to be trusted, how much faith do you have if he answers every single question you ever ask and rushes to you and says, oh, no, you're misunderstanding, and he explains every single detail? You know what that is? That's faith in you. That's not faith in him. Faith is actually trusting him with unanswered questions. I'll go so far as to say this. If you don't have some serious unanswered questions right now, you're probably not walking by faith at all, and you're probably in denial, probably not thinking deeply enough. You might be sitting here, I don't have any unanswered questions. Talk to me afterwards. I'll give you some. I got a Bible right here. We'll talk it through. I'll keep talking until you shake your head and walk away. I promise. Guaranteed. You need some unanswered questions. And you need a big fat file filled with stuff you don't understand. Stuff that says, to be asked when I get there. That's my file. To be asked when I get there. Otherwise, you're not living by faith. Where did we get the idea that he would answer everything we ask and that he would do everything we expect all the time in the same way? Where'd we ever get that idea? I think we evangelicals, we Christians of the classic sort who believe in being born again, who've been touched by the Spirit, this is classic Christianity. We tend to think that we are in the inner councils. We know everything God's going to do. And he never said he would tell us everything. He said, on the contrary, you're going to have to trust me. So assume there will be unanswered questions. You may get some answers, but if you do get some answers, fine. Go find some other questions and keep that file full. Make room for that. And number four, keep your expectations flexible. See, God has more than one way of answering prayer. He has more than one way of fulfilling life. We tend to think, well, if a fulfilled life's going to have this and this and this, health and a certain amount of wealth and maybe a really happy marriage and a good career and a this and this, and we list out all the things that we consider to be an important thing of life. And you can fill in your own list. And we think, well, if God's going to bless me, that's probably how he's going to do it. I'm sure that's what he's going to do. And he says, no, I'm going to bless you in another way. And if we don't have flexible expectations of what God will do in our lives, then when he does something we don't expect, we're going to falter and stumble. And he said, you are blessed if you do not stumble over me. You know, the reason I told you I'd get back to that, do you know what he's getting at when he says, blessed is the man who doesn't stumble over me? Do you know what he's getting at? Think about it. What he's saying is, I expect people to stumble over me. He's saying, I know that what I say and what I do is not going to meet everybody's expectations, and that's true down through the ages. He says, I know you're going to have questions. Otherwise, he wouldn't say blessed. He would say, blessed is the man who gets all the answers. Instead of blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me. He's saying, watch out. There are stumblings. There are stumbling stones. There are questions and traumas and stuff that I'm not going to answer. And you're just going to have to trust me. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me. Well, that gets right back to who he is, doesn't it? Only someone this great could say something this outrageous and say, you've got to trust me. You have got to trust me. So let your expectations be flexible. Expect God to bless, but don't expect him to bless the way you always thought it would be. And if it doesn't turn out the way you thought, then start looking in another place for the blessing he has, because he has one, and he is working. Keep it flexible. You know, it's interesting. Moses told the children of Israel, he said, when you were crossing the desert, your shoes didn't wear out. It's an interesting little verse. See, they didn't have any way to make any new ones, so God didn't let their shoes wear out. There's always more than one way to accomplish what he's going to do in our lives. Always more than, in fact, there's an infinite number of those ways. And he's got an infinite variety of things he can do. So my friend, I don't know where you are right now today. Maybe you are in a crisis of faith, or maybe you know someone who is. But these things still work today. He loves us. He's there. Don't be surprised when you face a crisis. Remember to examine what you don't know in light of what you do know. Remember to assume that there will be unanswerable questions, and remember to keep your expectations flexible. That's how we live by faith. Let's bow our heads. Father, you know what a difficult time we have living by faith, especially when we are in prison with John the Baptist. When life has caved in, it has not turned out the way we expected. We put our faith in other events, and those things didn't happen. Lord, In a sense, we thank you for the shaking, because we know that testing of our faith actually produces long-term endurance. But in the process of it, it's very painful. And we ask on behalf of anyone hearing these words who this morning is struggling with their faith in you and their confidence in you, that your Holy Spirit will infuse them right now, that these words will make sense, that they will not feel alone in their fear, but that they truly will look into your word and believe you, Lord, and leave the things unanswered that need to remain unanswered, and just press on, trusting that you are intending and certainly will bless them. We trust you, Lord. We do trust you, despite our fears and our doubts. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.